If you have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to turn to or swipe to Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. I'm very glad to be back with you again. I was gone last week helping one of our sister partner churches in Houston, Texas, with a marriage conference. And so I was missing you and thinking about you last Sunday, and glad to be back again. And grateful that the Lord has provided our church with a number of different men who can adequately preach God's word for us and care for our souls. And so it's a privilege for us to have Isaac, who last week preached from the passage just before this, Romans 12, 3 through 13, on the gifted body that we are as a church. This morning, we continue on with the Apostle Paul's line of thinking and writing, and moving from what he was saying about us being a gifted body together as a family of believers on to how we live in this hostile world. And we do. We live in a hostile world as Christians. Ever since the fall, in Genesis 3, the world has been at odds with its creator, and as a result, the world is at odds with the church. It has always been that way, and it always will be that way. Now, as Christians, we don't say that with any measure of pity, do we? This is not a pitiful statement about ourselves or woe is us, that we are at odds with the world and they're at odds with us and we live in a hostile world. But rather, we say that with real hope, and we say that with a plan for how we are going to live in this hostile world in unique ways that God has given us in His Word. And that's our focus this morning in Romans chapter 12, 14 through 21. How are we as Christians, who are a gifted, united body of believers, going to live in this hostile world? What is our plan? Well, I want to share with you from this passage a three-part plan for how we can do just that, beginning in verse 14. Here's the first part of our plan for how we will live in this hostile world. God calls us by His Holy Spirit, through the writing of the Apostle Paul, to first be blessers of the wicked. That's number one, blessers of the wicked. Paul in verse 14 reminds us that persecution for those who follow Christ in this world is inevitable. In Scripture, persecution is never an if. It's always a when. It's something that's guaranteed. In fact, it's even something that God has ordained, and that by the suffering of His people, He will bring about His plans in the world. So it's something that we should take very seriously. Every person who claims to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be, not might be, will be persecuted. And I believe that to the degree that we follow Jesus Christ, to that same degree, we will also face persecution. And we're seeing that all around the world. Paul gives us this promise, but he gives it to us with hope and with a plan. He says in verse 14 that we are to bless those who persecute us. We are to respond to them not with cursing, not with calling down wrath upon them or hoping for wrath, but we are to bless them. And the only way that we're capable of doing this is if we are a body of believers who knows what it's like to care for one another in this hostile world, so that together we can bless even those who persecute us. That's why Paul goes on in verse 15 after saying, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse," he says. "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." You hear it coming back again. A body of believers is a body of people who care for each other, even in the midst of these hard times, so that no one will be persecuted alone. That if any one of us faces any kind of resistance from the hostility of the world, anything like persecution, we are going to be doing it together. Because we are the kind of people, because of what Jesus has done for us, that we rejoice with one another when we rejoice. But we also do the much harder thing. We weep with those who weep. This is because, verse 16, we are of the same mind toward one another. We are in agreement together, according to God's word, about what is really important. We have the same view of the world. We have the same view of God, the true view, and we have the same view of ourselves. So we're committed to care for one another, being of the same mind. We're not haughty in mind, he says. We're not proud in mind, but we are willing to associate even with the lowly. And because we are able to associate with the lowly, we are able to fulfill also this incredible command that we are to bless those who persecute us. Rather than being, as Paul says, wise in your own estimation, which is another way to say that we are proud and we are above these very difficult commands of either caring for the lowly or even blessing those who persecute us. Instead, we are willing to associate with the lowly, and we are willing to do these hard things because we have hope. This is a very real situation, and it is real for every person in here who claims Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Every single one of us, in some way, whether small or large, we will be persecuted. Now, we thank God, but we also have a soft heart, a sorrowful heart about the persecution going around the world, much of which is not in our country because of certain restraints that are in place here still, but those restraints are quickly coming down. We should be reminded of what real persecution is. That there are places in the world where Christians are, in fact, losing their lives, and they're doing it with joy. They're not just being called names at work or at school or by ugly neighbors. Those are the small ways that we are persecuted. But they are being persecuted in the big ways, with bodily suffering. Did you know that over 100,000 Christians are killed every month? Persecution is a very real thing. In fact, 100 million Christians, it's thought, are persecuted worldwide in one way or another every year. 100 million. What does God tell us we are to do to the people who persecute us, who call us names, or insult and offend us at work, school, behind a computer screen, an online forum, even for those who would put our loved ones to death? What are we called to do? What are we empowered to do? What do we have hope and joy and the ability in Christ to do? To bless those who persecute. To bless and not curse them. That sounds to many of us as something that is preposterous. That is crazy. That's not the way of man. That's not the way ordinary people live their lives. Ordinary people, when someone comes against you, you fight back against them. When someone offends you, you return and you offend them in return. But not for those who follow Christ. Those who persecute us will be blessed by us. It is an incredible, incredible reality. But it is not something that should surprise us. That often seems to be my response from my heart when I come across something like this. It strikes me. It hits me in the face. It surprises me. How can this be? But it shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because this is exactly what our Lord did for us while we were persecuting him. Do you remember what happened to the Apostle Paul when he was on the road to Damascus? And he had been persecuting the church and putting Christians in prison and even leading Christians to their deaths so that he could put down anyone who followed Jesus. That Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and knocked him down and got his attention. And he said to him, using his other name, Saul, Saul, why, what? Why are you persecuting me? He said, Lord, who are you? And it was through that that he came to Christ, that he stopped persecuting the church, and he was converted, and he became a follower of Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus has done to every person who follows him today. He blessed them while they were persecuted. That's the reality we often lose sight of, isn't it? That's really what it means to be a sinner. It doesn't just mean that we've broken a few rules, but the Bible's clear that every person is born with a heart that is turned against the living God. We're all alienated from him by our sin. Hostile in mind, that's persecution. Engaged in evil deeds directly against him and anyone who would be following him. Some of us did it in really innocent appearing ways, subtle ways, small ways, maybe even just hidden within our hearts. But nevertheless, it is persecution against him. It is a resistance against him, a hatred of him. That's what every human heart has. Others are doing it in a more overt way. But what we know is this. This is precisely what Jesus Christ has done for every person who is following him today. He came to those who were his enemies, who were actively resisting him, running from him, shaking their fists at him in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. He blessed us. He announced his good news over us. And by doing that, he changed us. So it should be no surprise that this is what you and I are called to do. We are called to bless those who persecute. Now, you probably have some people in your mind right now. You're probably thinking of some people in your life, either past, present, of those who have been persecuting you in one way or another. They've been coming against you or mistreating you or treating you unjustly because you follow Jesus Christ, because you're a Christian, because you try to live your life in a different way according to his standards and according to his truth. How have you been responding to those people? You see, blessing those who persecute us is not something that happens passively. To bless those who persecute us doesn't mean I keep going to work and I keep doing my job and I avoid those people who are unfriendly toward me because of my faith. But rather, like Jesus did for us, what are we to be doing? Pursuing them, blessing them, chasing after them. And we can do all of this with joy and with hope. I want to show you, though we're talking about an overarching three-step or three-part plan for living in a hostile world, I want to show you another three-part plan that applies even to how we deal with those in our lives who are unrepentant. You have someone in your life that you're struggling with who is unrepentant, either continues to come against you, continues to offend you, or there's good news because Jesus tells us exactly how we are to deal with these people. This is in Luke 6, verses 27 through 29. It's very simple. It's easy to remember. Do good, bless, and pray. It'll sound very similar to the way that God tells us to respond to those who actually persecute us. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 26. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. This is a three-part plan for how we can respond to unrepentant offenders in our lives. Whether it's those who are unbelievers coming against us, the kind of persecution, or even those who are believers, and they, because of a season of sin or whatever is going on in their hearts before the Lord, continue to be involved in this ongoing offense. Jesus tells us what we should do for them. We should do them good. Try to find ways to do good for them. Ask the question, what is good for this friend of mine? What is good for this unbeliever that I keep coming in contact with? How could I do some real good in this person's life? The only way that you and I can do that is if we're willing to entrust what's going on in this relationship to the one who judges justly. Again, that's exactly word for word what the scripture tells us Jesus did. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, and that's how he was able to go to the cross for us to do this, the greatest redemptive good. Do good, that's number one. Bless. When I read bless here in other places in scripture, I notice that it often has to do with our words. It has to do with the kind of things that we're saying to them. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have some kind of word of faith power by which our words can change another person's life. They cannot. Only God has true life-giving words. Our words can't curse anyone. We don't put a spell on anyone. But our words do matter. And we want our words to reflect the words that were spoken to us. How is it you can bless an unrepentant offender or a persecutor? You do that by speaking the truth that was spoken to you. By speaking over and over in different ways, we need wisdom and help from each other, but we speak the truth of the gospel to these people. We do it in all love, with all grace, knowing that that's the way it came to us. We speak this truth to them. We bless them. And of course, we know that none of this is going to have any effect unless God is in it and He is at work. And so we pray. That's the third part in this little three-step plan. Do good, bless, and pray. That is a hard one for me. When I have an unrepentant offender in my life who continues to come against me or trouble me for one reason or another, or if I have someone who seems to be kind of persecuting me or harassing me because of things that I believe, that's one of the last things I think of doing. Praying for them. Praying for their good. Praying that God would convert them, that God would bless them. But that's what Jesus says for us to do. If we're going to live in this hostile world as Christians, faithful to the Lord, we must be blessers of the wicked. As crazy as that sounds. Because that's who Jesus himself is. He is someone who blesses the wicked, converts them, and draws them into himself. That's number one. Of course, for us to obey this incredible command, we need incredible help. But I believe that's what God is doing in us. That's what he's working in us. That's why he gave us powerful passages of scripture this way, and his Holy Spirit is at work in us. And if we're going to be people who are blessers of wickedness, here comes the second part of this overarching plan for life in a hostile world. It means that not only will we be blessers of the wicked, but we will be keepers of the peace. Keepers of the peace. Verses 17 and 18. He goes on and he uses more strong language. Never, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. It's an all-inclusive statement. There are no loopholes. There are no ways around. If somebody does this one little thing on the side, then you're free to curse them. You can key their car and slash their tires and do whatever else you want to them. But no, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Wow. That is an incredible reality that God is enabling us to do. And in doing this, he gives us more counsel as to how we can be keepers of the peace. If we're going to be keepers of the peace, we certainly can't be repaying evil for evil, because a harsh word, as we know, just stirs up anger and trouble. When we respond that way, we become a fool, just like the fool we're responding to. But instead, we never pay back evil for evil. And rather, we move closer so that we do this next thing. Listen to this. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. What in the world does that mean? It certainly does not mean that we live our lives according to what other people think is right, and we constantly tiptoe around their beliefs or their views so that we don't offend anyone. By no means. We would never be able to live that way. We couldn't serve the Lord that way. We would be in constant disobedience to him if we did that. But what he says is, respect or consider what is right in the sight of all men. We cannot say, I don't care what you think. Truth is black and white, and that's what I'm going to do. You can go elsewhere. We can't live like that. Not if we're going to respect what is right in the sight of all men. Because think about it again. The picture is what Jesus has done for us. And the way that he has dealt with us is by coming down and pursuing us and entering into our world so that he can understand our need, so that he can bring himself and his resources to bear upon us. It's the same thing we're being called to do here. We can't flee from people who disagree with us. We move toward them. We consider and we respect what is right in the eyes of all men. Think about what is happening in our country and world right now in the dilemma of the debate about race. We have so many, at least two, differing viewpoints clashing with one another. And what do you see is the one thing that's missing? Is hardly any real effort to come together and consider what another person is saying so that we can articulately, carefully bring the truth to bear upon it in ways that are meaningful and useful. That's not what's happening. It's constant shouting back and forth. Very little listening. Very little considering of what other people think is true. But just because they think that it's true doesn't make it true. We know what's true. But if we're going to be like Christ in the way that we live in this hostile world, we've got to move toward people who think the truth is really not the truth. This is a difficult thing for us to do, but this is what God is calling us to do. This is what we need to be happening. And it can start with us. It should start with us as the church. We should be those who are taking this and we are inserting it into these discussions about race or policing or a war in other countries or public policy as you are at work or school and you're engaging in these conversations. You can do this very thing. You can respect what is right in the sight of all men, and you can try to bring peace into that situation, that conversation. Bring truth in. It's going to be lasting and meaningful so that we will be keepers of the peace. That's what we're called to do as Christians. We are called to be people who are not constantly making war, but are constantly inserting ourselves for the sake of peace. Not empty peace, not just so that everybody gets along and we can all agree to disagree. Real peace. So that we can have these important conversations. Listen to what he says in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And one thing we learn from this is that this peace is not guaranteed. But it is our responsibility to be careful and consider it. That's why he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, keep in mind, this is in the context of persecutors. He's saying, do everything you can to live at peace with every other person. But know that it's not guaranteed. That's why he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you. One of those things in our world that we really treasure is closure. We love closure, don't we? And it's not a bad thing, is it? When a relationship comes to an end for one reason or another, either because we've parted ways for some reason, or maybe someone has even passed away, that's something we're often talking about. I feel like I need closure. But Paul tells us here that we're just not guaranteed closure in this life. Closure is for the next life. And the good news is that you and I don't need closure. And in the context of this verse, we don't need to live at peace with all men because we're not guaranteed that. But what do we need? We need to be pursuing this kind of peace with all other men, even those who persecute us. To be chasing after it and fostering it. Listen to another passage by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Listen to what he says about this peace and the ministry of reconciliation that we have been given because Jesus reconciled us to God the Father when we were persecuting him. He says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, ultimately, I believe that the word of reconciliation is the same word we've been reading about in all of our study of Romans, all of our study through the Gospel of John, and that word is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that can bring peace to our world. There is no way for us to have world peace. It's not going to happen. Not until Jesus Christ on the appointed day comes and fully takes over and reigns the world in a new heavens and a new earth from then on, then we will have peace. But in the meantime, we have been given a ministry. We've been given a word of reconciliation that we are to be continuing to speak and sow and minister. That's why he says in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's got to be our mantra as Christians who want to live faithfully in a hostile world. Be reconciled to God. I'm going to enter your world. I want to hear what you have to say. I want to know what you believe. I want to know why you are so opposed to the God of the universe, because I want you to be reconciled to him. I want you to hear the gospel and really fall in love with him, even to become his slave, his son, his daughter, follow and worship him. For us to be keepers of the peace like this, it means then, and this is no surprise, that our number one aim in everything that we do should be to glorify God. Something we got to keep reminding each other of, because we're so good at making up other good reasons to do the things we do. We got to keep inserting at the top of the list, keep pushing it up to the top. Glorify God. I want to glorify you today, Lord. I want to glorify you. I want to be someone who blesses the wicked, my persecutors. I want to be a person who keeps the peace and inserts himself or herself into these situations. I need to get the log out of my own eye for me to do that. Help me to see myself in light of your word. Help me to consider what I think is right in light of what you have said to me, so that I can then go and promote peace. I would glorify God, get the log out of my own eye, and go promote peace everywhere that I find the lack of it. So there's two parts. You've got those so far. Look for ways that you can bless the wicked in meaningful, redemptive ways. Look for ways that you and I can be keepers of the peace, those who promote peace by making much of the gospel. And then number three, this is an ominous one. You and I must then be waiters on the wrath. That's what he says next. He says in verse 19, similar repeat of what he's been saying since the beginning of our passage this morning. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved. Having pronounced a blessing on people who keep the peace, logically, he then says, never take your own revenge. Never try to get vengeance or get back at another person. Never try to settle this on your own and on your own terms. Beloved, he calls us beloved. This is not the kind of thing that the beloved do. The beloved have not been charged by God with dispensing wrath and vengeance. That's not for us. We're the beloved. We are those who have been released from the wrath of God. And we are to be speaking this gospel that releases other people from the wrath of God, though warning them about it. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written in the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What a curious way he says this. Leave room for the wrath of God. He doesn't say, wish for it. He doesn't say, pray for it. He doesn't say, desire it or delight in it. He says, leave room. It's the imagery of someone stepping back out of the way, continuing to work, but being out of the way and leaving room, not dabbling in that kind of action, not trying to bring about judgment and wrath, but trying to relieve it, yet knowing that it is coming. So we ask that question again. How can we be people who bless the wicked? Because your heart is saying, well, they're just going to get away with it. No, they won't, because vengeance is coming. Wrath is coming, but it's being held off. It's being held off to an appointed day of wrath, and that day is in the future, and no man knows that day. It's a day that God has chosen and marked on his calendar. But be assured, the day of wrath and vengeance is coming. so leave room for him. Don't try to do God's job for him. Keep doing what you know is right. Keep loving people the way Jesus loved you. Keep announcing to them the good news of Christ. Keep doing good to them. Keep praying them for them. Keep blessing them. Keep trying to enter into their world and understand them and bring Christ to them, knowing that there is a day. And that anyone who does not heed the warning and the good news that we have been proclaiming to them about the season of grace and the door being open that you might come into Christ and be relieved of his wrath, you would know him and treasure him, and be satisfied forever. Anyone who does not come in while there is time will face this day of wrath. And it is a real thing. For God, who sent his son to live a perfect life in our place, to die a sacrificial death in our place, and on the third day rose again for us, with the same power and sovereignty and the same exacting scrutiny, he will come on a day of wrath and he will put all of his enemies under his feet. That ought to motivate us. It ought to motivate us to do these things that we've been reading about here. Why is he telling us to do these things? Because this is the nicest way to pass the time? Is that why he's telling us to be blessers of the wicked and keepers of the peace? No. He's telling us to do these things because these are his ordained means by which he is going to convert and save all of those that he's chosen to save as we do these amazing things. Because listen to what he says next in verse 20. He says, instead of getting in there and fighting for wrath and vengeance, do this incredible thing. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's the last thing you would think to do for your enemy. What do you want to happen to your enemies? You naturally want them to starve and die. You don't want them to keep on living. But God does. Because he's working a plan. He's working a plan of redemption over time. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Now, a second ago, I was telling you, these are the ordained means by which God is working out his plans in the world. And here's the proof. Listen. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Does that sound enjoyable to you? What does that mean? You will heap burning coals upon his head. I think from the context and from all that we know of the rest of Scripture, these burning coals often represent the feeling of shame. Having burning coals heaped upon your head is the idea that by doing good, it will bring about shame upon these persecutors, these wicked. And that's what every person needs. That's what you and I needed before we came to Christ. Nobody came to Christ without shame. That's what you felt first. That's why the law was preaching over and over again your sin to you, to tell you how hopeless you are and how bad you are, so that it would heap burning coals upon your head, and by God's power, it would change you. It would drive you to the floor so that your face would be in the dust with nowhere to go but to Christ. That's why he's telling us to do this. Because these are the means of conversion. These are the means of redemption. This is how he's bringing people to himself. Now that ought to seal the deal for us. You should not have to say anything else to me about why I should bless people who persecute or fight to keep peace and to make the gospel known. It should be this right here. Because I know now what you're up to. I know that I'm not just on the side biding my time until wrath comes. He has inserted me and he's inserted you right into the equation. And he's given you something important to do. Something that is going to pay off to his glory and to the good of sinners like us in the end. That's why we can continue to do it. And he's going to keep by his spirit, though we're wasting away day by day under the weight of persecution and all of the lack of peace and everything else. He's going to keep renewing us day by day in our hearts. He's going to keep uplifting us and giving us the strength and the joy and the hope to keep on to bless our persecutors one more time. I wonder how many times the Apostle Paul experienced this heaping of burning coals upon his head before he came to Christ. I know that he did. Because there were other Christians around, obviously. He was persecuting them. I wonder how many times those Christians, as he was dragging them off, were preaching the gospel to him, giving him good news, blessing him, doing good for him, even praying out loud right in front of him, praying that God would save him. But all the while, I wonder how God was heaping burning coals on his head. I think about this moment you've heard about before in Acts 7, verses 54 to 60. This is the stoning of Stephen, martyr. Listen to what happens. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They didn't like what Stephen was doing by continually upholding the gospel, even in these moments of trial and hardship, even when he was being questioned. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's a curious statement. We can look at that another time. In Scripture, we usually see Jesus seated at the right hand of God. But here, in the moment of Stephen's martyrdom, he's standing at the right hand of God, giving attention to what's going on. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They couldn't handle that. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's Paul. There he was, watching this happen, watching all of the stoners stone him, taking off their cloaks and throwing them at his feet. And that means he also saw this. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Well, that's the opposite of taking vengeance, isn't it? That's the opposite of cursing. If you want to curse and take vengeance, what do you say in the moment when they're stoning you to death? Hold this against them. Bring down your wrath. Put them in hell. Stephen says, "Don't hold this against them." And having said that, by an incredible work of God's mercy, it was as though Stephen fell asleep. And he expired. That was it. And he was received to the Lord in glory. And there was Jesus standing at the right hand. And there was Saul. And I just wonder, is that one of those times when the burning coals were being heaped upon his head? He'd never seen anything like that before. But in the end, look at the kind of man Paul became. Look at what God did for him. Look at the way he used these events in Paul's life. That's what he's calling us to be. He's calling us to be Stephens. Not people who fight to get away from those who would stone us or our persecutors, but being willing to bless and do good to them. To be willing to stand in, be willing to suffer for the Lord. That's what he's calling us to do. The only way that you and I can do this is if we are like the parable that Jesus told of the two debtors. You remember there was one debtor and the master went to take up all the accounts, and there was one debtor who owed an incredible amount. It was the idea of an insurmountable amount of money. It would be like $50 million today. And he begged him, and he said crazy things like, "Please, just give me time and I'll pay you back," which is impossible. And so the master then, because he had pity on him, he canceled his debts and he let him go free. No debt, no punishment, no requirement, grace upon grace. And then that guy went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a little bit of money, 25,000 compared to 50 million. And he put his hands around his neck and he choked him and he said, "Pay back what you owe. Pay back what you owe." And then the other servants found out and they tattled on him back to the master. And the master said, "What have you done? You wicked slave. I forgave you all of this and you didn't even go back out and couldn't even forgive this little debt. Then I'm not going to forgive you if that's the way you go." The only way that we can do this is if we have the right mindset about our own debt. That's why we're always preaching about sin in here. Because we want to remember the incredible mountain of debt that we've been forgiven. The ways we persecuted him, the ways we hated him. We committed treason against him. So that we find other people doing that, and we remember how the Master wiped out our debt, having incredible pity for us, we would do the same. We're preparing now for the days coming of persecution. They don't seem to be here yet. Nobody in here is suffering to the point of shedding blood. I don't know of anyone in here right now who's just really been treated harshly for being a Christian yet. We have all faced those little ways. And I'm not fear-mongering, but it is true. It's going to continue to get worse. The day of tribulation is coming. And it will be bad. Let's prepare now. Let's be ready. Let's be ready to joyfully work this plan. And for all of us, there's some response. There's some way that we need to prepare. For some in here, I don't know everybody that's in here. It could be that you need to come to Christ. It could be that you're still on the other side looking in. You're Saul standing there watching Christians live the way they live. If you're not a Christian right now, we want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to come now. Repent of your sin. Turn away from it. Agree with God it's wrong. You want to go God's way. Place your trust in Jesus. He lived, died, and rose again for sinners like you. We want to help you with that. You can come to the back as we sing. I would love to talk with you, pray with you. For the rest of us, isn't it obvious what we need to do? We need to start working this plan in the little ways God allows us now. You know somebody who persecutes you? You know somebody who is at odds with you because of your faith? Work this plan. Don't take victims. Bless them. Keep getting the gospel out there. Keep doing it with joy because God has given us an incredible task, part of his plan. And we need to pray and ask God to help us with that because we can't do it unless he continues to help us. But what he's told us, it is an immense help, and I hope that you'll continue meditating upon this. Don't walk out and leave this text in your pew. Take it with you. Go back later today. Read it. Pray about it. Think about it. Make a list. Make a list of the people that you can do this for. And let's go do it together. We're all in this together. We're going to do it together. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning, such important truths have been given to us about life in this hostile world. Oh, we pray that you would give us grace and strength. Give us the spiritual nutrients that we need so that we can be strong against the opposition of the world. And that we'd be strong in gospel ways, in Christ-centered ways, ways that show off the glory and grace of Jesus. Not wishing for wrath, not wanting for vengeance, but pushing that aside. Forgive us. Forgive us when we delight in seeing bad happen to those who are against us. Help us to want good for them and the ultimate good that they would be converted. Give us boldness, give us strength, give us wisdom. Make us even more, as Isaac preached last week, into a unified family that's using their gifts for these important ways. This is no small thing. So we need big resources and big grace. Thank you for giving them to us. In Christ, in your spirit, in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.